You don't need me. You're doing fine. Chapter 4. Verse 18, it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark were passed over the water, returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. The Jordan River won't remain open forever. And it can represent the day of salvation or the opportunity that God has put before us to move into his promise. You can't just sit on the fence year after year after year while the Jordan River is open and eventually get around to wandering over there and kind of sneaking into the land of Canaan. I don't know when the river's going to close, but it's going to close someday. The day of salvation is going to be over someday. And the day to move with God's Spirit in real freedom, that day is going to end someday. There's a letting force in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And when that letting force is removed, there'll be the floods of wickedness sweep over the earth. And the opportunity for salvation. Now is the day of salvation, the scripture says. And God's Spirit isn't always drawing, and people will sit there and not respond, you know, time after time after time, and pretty soon the river just closes up and that's it. And they can't, this is not there anymore. Now the Jordan will not open for those leaving. You're going to leave, you're going to swim in that thing, and maybe end up in the Dead Sea. It opens to come in. It doesn't open to leave. And we need to take advantage of the opportunity. When God is moving and when His power is there, we need to take advantage of it. When God is moving in deliverance, we need to avail ourselves to the opportunity to get delivered. And when He's moving in manifesting Himself through the brethren, we need to open up to that and receive what God is doing. Verse 19. The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal. The 10th day of the first month, this is the day the Passover lamb was shut up before the sacrifice on the 14th day of the first month. It's the day that the preparation for the Passover begins. It's 5 days short of 40 years since they left Egypt. Gilgal became their base camp, and we'll understand that in chapter 5.
What do you mean by the Passover lamb being shut up?
On the 10th day of the first month, the Passover lamb was shut up for 4 days before it was sacrificed on the 14th day. Shut up means it was removed from the other sheep and isolated. Chapter 5. Oh, by the way, verse 23. The Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan. Eyewitness Joshua said it did. Modern day skeptics say it didn't. But I'm going to believe those that were eyewitnesses. Chapter 5. Came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Well, the Amorites controlled the hill country, and the Canaanites controlled the lowlands. Their power was, as it were, removed, in a sense, because of the Jordan River. And you can put with this Hebrews 2:14. The Jordan River can represent death. And at Christ's death, the kingdom of darkness was defeated. The demons melted. And when you die to self and arise to walk in newness of life, I want you to know the Canaanites, as it were, the demonic forces, are going to be in fear. Now, if they're not in fear now, it's because they see our weaknesses and know that we're not in any place, we're not in the place where we can really put a dent in their armor. But when they see us begin to love one another fervently, oh, that's taboo. That's a threat. They'll manifest at that. They're going to do something to shut that down. When they see that we're really coming to the cross and really dying to self, they'll come up with every justification in the world to try to keep you from going to the cross. Well, it shouldn't be that way. Well, it's really unfair. Do you know the cross is unfair? You don't deserve it. Jesus didn't. It's giving up what was rightfully his. It's not doing what he could have done. That's what the cross is. I can call 12 legions of angels, get me down off this place. And he didn't. He didn't. Well, I'm going to demand my rights. But you don't. Why don't you? Well, because you recognize that by sacrificing and being unselfish, it's going to further the kingdom of God. It's going to help somebody else. It's going to avoid an argument. It's going to avoid a fight. There are times to give in and to surrender. And, you know, Jesus said, if they ask for your coat, give them your cloak too. I mean, there's times to do that with your brethren. And I don't teach that, you know, if one person is coming to the cross constantly and the other person is running over them and being unselfish, you shouldn't go see a counselor. You should. You should go see a counselor. You should see a counselor not to get your rights, but that God might have his way in your marriage or in your relationship. That's why you should see a counselor, so God will have his way. But the demons are going to melt if we really go into Jordan, which represents death. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives. The Hebrew here is flinty knives. Rotherham says knives of flint. The point there is that they're made out of rock, and they represent Christ. Christ is the circumcision agent. It's Christ that will circumcise you. Make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, it's not saying that these are men are going to be circumcised the second time, because you can only be circumcised once. It means that the nation will be circumcised the second time, because the first circumcision occurred at the time of Moses and also in Egypt under the covenant of Abraham. And so they were all circumcised as they came up out of Egypt. But, as we read here in verse 4, this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way. Verse 5, all the people that were out that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Now, the new generation was not circumcised. Circumcision occurred here after the memorial stones were set up. The memorial stones testify of our legal position in Christ. And so after our legal position in Christ is established, that is, we've put that those rocks commemorating us coming through Jordan into Christ, we're now in a position to be circumcised, which can represent the cutting off of the uncleanness and filth of the flesh. Circumcision is a cutting around. A cutting around. Circumcision. It's the cutting off of the flesh. It represents dying to self, the cutting off of the old nature. It is the cleansing of the organ of generation from the unclean, which produces the seed of life. And so, each reproduces after its kind. Flesh produces flesh. And so the organ of generation is cleansed by this circumcision so that it might produce life, giving way to a new conception process. Now, Israel did not circumcise in the wilderness. Well, that's typical of the church today. In the wilderness, they have lost dying to self or cutting off of the uncleanness. They have lost sanctification somehow. They still, and I'm saying they're not saved, many of them, they are saved. They still practice being Christians, worship, attend church, etc., but they're not really becoming more and more and more like Christ. Circumcision fell into disuse in the wilderness, and that's pretty much where the church is at. Circumcision, or dying to self, has fallen into disuse. Now, circumcision is a sign and seal of God's covenant with Abraham. Sign and seal of God's covenant with Abraham. And water baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant through Christ. Circumcision can represent baptism. And yet baptism itself is symbolic of being buried with Christ, washing away the filth of the flesh, rising to walk in newness of life. Both baptism and circumcision are typological of the same thing. One is an Old Testament type of sanctification, the other is the New Testament type or symbol of sanctification. And baptism has replaced circumcision. Now, some say, well, since they circumcised infants on the eighth day, according to what we read in the book of Genesis, therefore baptizing infants is scriptural. Baptizing infants is scriptural. They derive an argument for infant baptism from the similarity of the type of baptism and circumcision. Now, there are some, of course, problems with that. Number one, they don't baptize on the eighth day. And see, if they're going to fulfill this thing, then they need to carry it out in the detail. They don't baptize on the eighth day. Number two, when they baptize infants, they sprinkle them and they don't even fulfill the type anyway. They're not immersed, so they don't fulfill the picture of what's there. It'd be like a partial circumcision of some type, or not even fulfilling it. The main reason it doesn't fit is because the new covenant has changed from the old. The old covenant was basically an unconditional covenant. I mean, an unconditional covenant. Now, it's conditional in some sense, but it's unconditional in other senses. That is, to be under the covenant of Abraham, all you had to do was be born in Israel and have parents that would circumcise you. That's all you had to do. In other words, when you're circumcised the eighth day, there's not a lot of conditions put on you. And so the covenant did not require any type of commitment, repentance, relationship, or anything. That covenant didn't require that. All it required was that you be a male, if you're going to be circumcised, and that your parents circumcise you. That's all it required. Now, as you grew up in life, of course, you were obligated to keep the Mosaic Law and, you know, those kind of things. But as far as the sign of the covenant, circumcision, it didn't necessarily require you to keep the covenant. Now, the new covenant is entirely different. To partake of the new covenant, you have to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. You're not in the new covenant until you're regenerated. See? And since an infant can't repent, can't commit, can't get regenerated or born again, you see, baptizing him in the eighth day or as an infant doesn't mean he's in the covenant at all. He's not in the covenant until there's a commitment there. Now, I'm not saying our children aren't saved. The Scriptures teach us that our children are covered by the commitment of their parents. But you and I know that that they need to commit themselves. And until they come to the place of making a dedication themselves, and it has to be renewed, you'll find that that dedication has to be made about age 3 or 2 or whatever. They have to make that commitment. And we, as parents, teach them to make that commitment. We don't just baptize them as an infant and that's the end of it. See, I mean, they have to come into this relationship with the Lord. We recognize the new covenant is different in the old covenant in this regard. And so just saying you can baptize an infant and you fulfill the covenant, you haven't fulfilled anything at all. He hasn't even in the new covenant. But then we recognize that young children are really committed to Jesus predominantly because their parents are. And they're just going along with their parents. And I'm not saying God isn't doing anything. He is. And they have experiences and they know Jesus and they're building a relationship with him. But those of us who have been around a while know that about age 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, there needs to be a real commitment made that's going to last them through their adult life. And that's the point where they are riding on their parents' commitment, but all of a sudden they reach a point where they're either going to make a commitment or not. And we see that. We see that in them, that they need to make a commitment at that time. Circumcision is fulfilled in Christ's death. Christ was circumcised from the human race. Christ was cut off. Christ became the uncleanness which God circumcised from the human race, that the human race might be a part of the covenant. And that doesn't mean everybody's saved. It means that they are now in a place where they can reach out because of that covenant. Circumcision points to the cutting off of Christ. And of course, then it points to the cutting off of the uncleanness in our individual lives as we walk in Christ. The knives represent Christ. Christ is what enables us to cut off the uncleanness of the flesh. The Scriptures say that Christ himself was circumcised to fulfill all righteousness. He fulfilled the type. Fulfill the covenant. Christ was baptized, basically, for the same reason. He was baptized, as an example, he took man's place in circumcision, baptism, prayer, death. Abraham was circumcised at age 90. It doesn't matter what age you come into the covenant, you need to begin to put off the old and put on the new. Slaves had to be circumcised. Circumcision was done by the father. It could be done by the mother. It could be done by any Israelite, but it could not be done by a Gentile. Circumcision cannot be done by a non-born again pastor, by those outside the covenant. They're just not in that place. In the wilderness, holiness and sanctification have been lost, but today are being restored. And the church is sprinkling. I think that fits the type. They're not living it anyway, so a blindness has come upon them and a deception, and so they're now sprinkling. They've got a shortcut. and it doesn't produce the results. In fact, I might go so far as to say that God has hidden immersion from them so they won't break the type. Instead, he has them sprinkling and living that type. And that's about what they're doing. The amount of sanctification they have is a sprinkle here and there. Notice, Joshua is to circumcise Israel the second time. Christ circumcised Israel the second time. His circumcision was the second circumcision, new circumcision, spiritual circumcision. And we find in the New Testament that circumcision is in the heart, not in the flesh. And so this is fulfilling the type. The New Covenant calls us to do more than be baptized. It calls us to live out the fulfillment of the type. There are even some Old Testament references to this, one in Deuteronomy and one in Jeremiah, that say, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. Reaching into the New Covenant. And so Christ has circumcised Israel the second time. Moses and Abraham circumcised him the first time, and that was in the Old Testament letter. But the New Testament circumcision is in the heart. This second circumcision can be typical of experiential circumcision. The first circumcision was a legal circumcision. The second circumcision can point to experiential circumcision. And now they're in the land of Canaan, where the land of milk and honey is. Verse 4. We read that. Verse 6. The land which floweth with milk and honey. Milk and honey is just, you know, a metaphor or something to picture a land. And what does it picture? Milk would picture a land that is very fertile, with much pasture land, indicating there would be a lot of cows and so forth that would live there to give that milk, and goats. Honey, the sweetness of honey, of course, and the blessing of God. But that could speak further of the fact that there'll be bees. And bees don't get honey, but from flowers. So a land rich in flowers, a pleasant, a beautiful land, a land pretty to look at, a fragrant land. And so milk and honey can speak of the outward topography of the land, the type of land it will be. It will be a blessed land. Spiritually, of course, it refers to a land that is nourishing and sweet. And God wants to give us more than bread and water in the spirit. He wants us to experience the sweetness of his presence. One more note with verse 5. Let me give you this. Circumcision. Kyle and DeLitch estimate that there were between 600,000 and 670,000 and 720,000 that needed to be circumcised. 670,000 to 720,000. And they get this because a large group would have already been circumcised as children, and the other half are women and so forth. So this is the estimate of how many were circumcised. Verse 8. Came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. Well, this circumcision process can be pretty painful. And Adam Clark says it could be up to 3 weeks. Up to 3 weeks. God wants the flesh put aside. It may incapacitate us for a little while as we're slow to die. But will be in God's covenant, receiving his promises. Verse 9, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal comes from the word galal, meaning to roll. To roll. And so the name, rolling away the reproach of Egypt, rolling, and the Hebrew word Gilgal, to commemorate this event, the margin here says Gilgal means a rolling. The name Gilgal commemorates circumcision and the reproach of Egypt being removed. One commentary says that Golgotha comes from the same Hebrew verb. Golgotha, the place where Christ was crucified. Golgotha means the place of a skull. He seems to think that it comes from the same Hebrew verb, and at least if there's any kind of play on words or similarity there, you can see the application. Christ rolled away the sin of the world. Gilgal became Israel's base camp. They returned to Gilgal from their wars and excursions and so forth. And I believe that God wants us to remain at Gilgal. That's to be our base camp. Gilgal represents the cross, the place where Egypt was rolled away, the place where the flesh was cut off. Now notice the priests stepped into the water. What I really believe, and what I believe the Old Testament would teach through many examples.
Kneeling down before the Lord, I was just saying, Lord, deliver me. You know,
God wants us to live in that place, dwell in that place, remain in that place. Now, of course, when the land was conquered, they moved into the land and inherited it. And the type, of course, shifts at that time. Verse 10, they kept the Passover, circumcised, in pain, recovered or not. They kept the Passover. Circumcision was required to keep the Passover, according to Exodus 12, 48 to 49. Exodus 12, 48 to 49. One had to be circumcised to keep the Passover. Now, some would say, isn't circumcising on the west side of Jordan dangerous? What if the enemies attack them? God doesn't ever do anything for practical reasons like that. He's doing things for typological reasons. Circumcise east of Jordan and then go into the land. How much more practical that would be. No, that would mess up the type. See, you can't be circumcised when you're still in the wilderness. You've got to move into God's covenant before God can begin to work on you and take out the old man of your life. Verse 11, they ate of the old corn of the land on the morrow, after the Passover, unleavened cakes, parched corn on the selfsame day. Verse 11, the manna ceased. They've been still having the manna up to that time. Now, the manna represents Christ, or the Spirit of God, or what they need from God in the Spirit, given by God's grace. Just given by God's grace. It just comes out of heaven. There are times when the Spirit of God just comes on you. Just totally by His grace. The corn, which is literally roasted grains, others say grain. Corn is an American product. The grains here would be barley or wheat, depending on the harvest. And the grain would be from Jericho's surrounding fields and granaries. Israel moved right into the wheat belt, so to speak. The men of Jericho are all in the castle, and they ate off the field. The grain can represent Christ or the Spirit of God that is sown and reaped in our life through decision and dedication. Both of them are nourishing. Both of them are needed. Both of them keep us alive. See, they're both food. Now, I contend that immature Christians live on manna. What is it? That's what manna means. What is it? In other words, God just meets them out of His grace because they're immature babes. They don't really understand things, and God's presence just comes upon them. And He sustains them with manna, and they walk around, what is it? I mean, they don't really understand a whole lot. But as you grow into maturity, you find that there is a law of reaping and sowing. There is a law of sowing to the Spirit, and you reap to the Spirit. And I'm not talking about works. I'm not talking about works. I am talking about decisions and commitment and dedication that bears much spiritual fruit in your life. And it's no longer what is it. You know what it is. There are those people that live a consistent Christian life. See, you are sowing in this class by taking this class. You will reap a certain amount of spiritual blessing. You are sowing as you worship the Lord. As you, you know, there are people that never miss a service. You know, never miss a service. And they listen to all the sermons. They attend prayer meetings. They are sowing much spiritual opportunity in their life, see? And they're reaping the Spirit of God in greater ways and more abundant ways than the person who just wanders in every so often. See, it's just a matter of sowing and reaping. Your spiritual life, for the most part, can be a product of the amount of dedication and commitment and follow-through that you put into the things of God. Now, that's what the corn represents. The corn represents Christ reaped in our life through sowing. Now, I know the Canaanites sowed this grain, but eventually they are going to be the ones sowing it, and they're going to be the ones reaping it, and the manna ceases. Now, the manna is good for its day. The manna is good for its day. It came from God. I'm not critical of manna. But I would rather be on the diet of Canaan than manna. I would rather have grain, fruit, honey, milk. I mean, Israel did have milk in the wilderness. They had their flocks. But, I mean, their main substance was manna. I would rather have the smorgasbord of Canaan than just manna. And, you see, this is where mature Christians are getting much more of the Spirit of God by doing these other things. They're reaping what they sow. And so I am admonishing you to recognize that the Spirit of God in your life is not just some chance. It's not just manna. Where did it come from? What is it? It's a product of the depth of where you are in God, oftentimes. And I'm not saying it's works. Believe me, it's not. It's still grace. But coming to the cross in some real deep ways is really going to bear you fruit. See, it's going to bear you fruit. It's going to lift all kinds of pressures off you and put you in a place where you can just move with God. And you know when you've really made a commitment to the Lord and things have happened to set you free, you know there's joy there. You know there's peace. You know you're in a new place. And it's like all of a sudden you're just able to receive from the Lord. It's you're in a new place. We need to live in that place by continuing to make decisions as need arises. Now, another application of this is this. That's a whole picture right there. Picture two. Manna can be Christ in this life. What is it? Or through a glass darkly. See, in this life, it's through a glass darkly. The spiritual realm is somewhat of a mystery to us, somewhat of an enigma. Although we do experience it, we do taste it, and we're learning about it more and more, but we'll have to admit the majority of it is somewhat foreign to us. Corn can represent Christ in heaven, where we know even as we are known. See, that's the land of Canaan, moving into the heavens, and there we have much greater opportunity in the for spiritual sustenance. Now, manna is God's blessing, but it's not his permanent intention. God never intended them to permanently be on manna. Manna is for a certain time because of a certain need, and God may have you on manna in your life. See? His grace will meet you if you're boxed in and in trouble and things like that. But he intends for you to begin to move in the Spirit as a product of decisions and faith that you are reaching out towards him with. He's intending you to move in that place and to reap what you are relating to him with. I wonder how many people have trouble adjusting to the new. Do you know the nature of man is to resist change? I'll bet there were some people. Can I read into the text? I'll bet there were some people that were wishing for the manna. Boy. Any more manna? Where's the manna? Oh, the manna ceased. Boy, I'm just missing manna. It's the nature of man to have trouble making transitions from one move of God to the next. You know, they're just comfortable in the manna stage. You know, we need to be like Abraham, going with God. And he doesn't even know where he's going, but he knows he's trying to get to a city. We need to be flexible. We need to be willing to go. It's so easy to get camped with a connection. God wants you to move by his Spirit. You know, I'm determined to move by his Spirit. And if something more powerful comes along, and I'm not saying, you know, that I'm not, you know, building a certain amount of commitment with some connections that I've had where God has really done something deep. But they know and I know that if something powerful comes along, I'm going to go with it. And it doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to drop them. It does mean that I'm going to make time for something powerful over here and run both of them at the same time if need be. I'm going to go with God's Spirit because I know I don't want to get stuck in the manna stage. I don't want to camp. Manna can represent a type of revelation. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word. This can be revelation coming to us from the Spirit of God. Do you know that revelation feeds our spirit, feeds us? And that's what man is, it's food. Revelation, the Word of God, is a food to us. Manna can be a type of revelation. And when we're in the wilderness, we need revelation. You know, we need God to do certain things. There are manna Christians. They always need a leading. You know, I always need a leading. There are other Christians that are sowing corn in their field, and they know God's will. They don't need a leading. See, they know what God's will is. And I'm not saying in every instance, but as far as spiritual principles go, they know what God would have in a certain situation, and they know what to do with it, and they go with it. They don't need manna. They've moved on. And God wants us to grow, to mature, to go beyond manna. God has something better. He has variety. See, notice what about manna? No variety. Same thing. Same type of service. Every time you come to the service, the whole service is on the back of the bulletin. The hymns you sing are up on the wall. I know they change the hymns. They change the gospel for the day, the epistle. But it's like, you know, it's the same type of thing. Do you know the Spirit of the Lord is a lot more spontaneous? You'll see it in this book. They marched around Jericho. They never did that again, that we know. That was a one-time thing. And then with Ai, they used more of a military plan. They feigned retreat and ambushed the city. That was more of a military plan. Then they had direct conflict with other nations. They had different battle plans for different situations. God's a God of variety. Some have said that the manna ceasing represents the gifts of the Spirit ceasing in 100 A.D. Well, the problem is they never got anything better. When the manna ceased, they didn't just go from manna to nothing. They went from manna to wheat and all the rest of Canaan. For them, the gifts of the Spirit ceased and nothing. Now only demons do miracles. I don't believe that. Manna doesn't represent gifts. And the miracles didn't cease in the land of Canaan when the manna did. And neither did the food. Verse 13 is the beginning of chapter 6. You could just scratch out chapter 6 and put it right there. Here we build up the preliminary to chapter 6, and then they put a big chapter break right in the middle of there and interrupt the whole flow of the narrative. It came to pass. Now, this is a new scene. We're talking about Jericho. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and he was probably looking at the city, its walls, and thinking about it and wondering, you know, what's God going to do here? We're in the land. Are we going to besiege the city? What are we going to do with it? He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Well, he looked up and saw a visitation from God. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Well, this was the angel of the Lord. This was God manifest himself. He was manifesting himself as a warrior to defeat the enemies. Exodus 15:3 says that Yahweh is a man of war. Exodus 15:3. And you can put here Exodus 23:21, where the Lord said, I'll send mine angel before you, which will defeat all your enemies. Exodus 23:21. He said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And he didn't get a rebuke either. He said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy, and Joshua did so. Now this is similar to Moses before the burning bush. Joshua stood on holy ground. This is prior to Jericho falling. This is the captain of the angelic host, which is God, God is his own manifestation, warring against demonic principalities and powers that were in the land of Canaan. There is a demonic battle going on. There are demonic strongholds in the land of Canaan, and they don't want to give up all their licentious living and sin and their bondage on those people. And they don't want Israel to come in with their angels and righteousness and truth of God's word and take over the land. There's a demonic battle going on. Now we need a divine visitation. We need verse 13, 14, and 15. We are trying to take a few Jerichos, but we need divine intervention. We need God to come to us. We need to loose our shoe, walk on holy ground, and we need to find out what his battle plan is. Notice all the spiritual figures or types or symbolic things that we have covered so far that represent holiness. Let me run over them. Sanctify yourselves, chapter 3, verse 5. There is, in that Old Testament method of sanctification, a whole symbolic thing of holiness. Then, we had the crossing the River Jordan. That can represent both legal and experiential sanctification, depending on how you take it. Crossing of Jordan can be, again, a symbolic figure of sanctification. Then the 12 stones. The 12 stones can be Israel taken up out of the riverbank and put into the land of Canaan. That can be sanctification. Again, that can be holiness. Then we add circumcision. Circumcision is obviously the cutting off of the filth of the flesh, another symbol or type of sanctification. Then we add the Feast of Passover. Although it doesn't say so here, we know that the Feast of Passover was followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is when they took all the leaven out of their houses and lived for 7 days on unleavened bread. Leaven represents sin. 7 days represents that completed time period, spiritual completeness, your entire life. Passover represents salvation. 7 days of unleavened bread represent sanctification for the rest of your life, putting out of leaven. Then we come up to this chapter, standing on holy ground. Again, a type of sanctification. Loosing the shoe off your foot, that is sanctification. Getting rid of your own works. Then Jericho itself represents sanctification. Destroying the demons, the Canaanites, the enemies that pollute the land. Rooting out all the whole battle here is sanctification. It can represent deliverance. Victory over sin. In other words, we are having continual types of sanctification throughout this book. And I say that that must be a key to the land that flows with milk and honey in the Spirit. Now, I said faith and obedience were the two principal ingredients, and they are. They are. But sanctification is going to be the end of our faith and obedience. There's going to be sanctification. There's going to be a holiness that's going to be in our life. And it's seen and pictured a number of different ways so far already in this book. Verse 1. Now Joshua is standing before the angel. Verse 2. And the Lord said. See, that picks up right off. The Lord is that angel talking to him. It's picking up those last three verses. Jericho represents Satan's kingdom, a stronghold in your life. All Jerichos must be knocked flat. You cannot allow demonic strong... Now, there are real Jerichos in our lives, and they are manifesting in this move. They are manifesting. And a typical pattern is a person to have a certain demonic weakness or weakness where demons are ruling this area of his life. And it's manifesting in his marriage. And the wife has maybe one or two others, you know, over there. And there are others, but they're not a part of this interplay. They're just, at this point, not manifesting. And deliverance, you know, pray, deliverance, decision, and fall back into it. This is what I'm seeing. And what is the answer? I think we're coming up against a Jericho. That's what I think. We're really coming up against a Jericho. And what we need to do is continue to march around it and march around it and march around it. In other words, continue to go to deliverance, really get on. You know what happens? I've talked to people. And what I find is, and I hate to say this, but I find after about 6 months of failure and really trying, God works in such a way as all of a sudden the person recognizes, you know, I wasn't really willing before. And see, and I'm not accusing people of not being willing. They are willing. They are totally willing to get rid of all that negative. See, they're willing to get rid of all that negative. But what they don't realize, in order to get rid of all that negative, they got to make a decision over here to go to the cross in a certain way. And they can't quite get it done. And they're perfectly willing to give up manifesting. They hate the devil. But in order, the key to the thing is a dying inside to self. That's the key. And it's not, they haven't quite turned the lock, the key in the lock. They haven't quite found it. And 6 months or even a year later, all of a sudden, you know, things become more and more clear as to what the real problem is. And see, I've been talking to people that have long-term problems, and I'm watching. What am I seeing? I am seeing tons of failure. I am seeing victory. See, I am seeing victory. I am seeing people get victory. Just a person the other day, and this person has not been able to give up their mate to Connections for 9 months, and they've been in the soup. And they've gone for deliverance, and I've talked to them, and they've boo-hooed on my shoulder, and we've been around the mulberry bush, and I even had a really powerful connection with them one time. Powerful connection. But I couldn't sustain it, but they experienced it. You know, they experienced what it was and knew that it was not solical love or anything like that. And God gave them that revelation so they could hold on to that. But But over camp meeting, the person came to me and told me, God's done a deep work in my heart. I said, what? He said, well, he revealed to me I wasn't really willing, and that was the whole problem. I said, explain. Because the whole time, as a counselor, I was under the impression, as a counselor, as a friend, loving the person, I was under the impression that they were totally willing. See, I could not really have gone to them and say, you're unwilling, because if I would have done that, it would have brought a real hopelessness and depression on them. And I don't think that is what I should have done. Because from all I could see, they were totally willing. They were clawing across the sands of the Sahara trying to get to the waterhole. And they were in such a pit, they would do just about anything to get free. But over camp meeting, the Lord revealed they weren't willing. Isn't that amazing? Now, when he reveals they're not willing, it isn't hopelessness. See, he also reveals at the same time the victory, and they come through. If a voice ever comes to you and tells you you're not willing, but then offers you no hope, that's a demon. Kick that out. When God comes and tells you you're not willing, then he tells you what to do. And he lays it on the line, and you do it. And then you get free. That's how the Lord works. He doesn't just come and tell you, you're not willing, and then walk away and leave you. I'm not willing. That's not how God works. That's how the devil works, and that's what's happened to a lot of people. They're getting put under by hopelessness, and it's demons talking to you. Now, it would have been wrong for me to tell this sister she was unwilling. I know it would have been wrong, because she needed every bit of hope she could get. And she was trying. Believe me, she was trying. I mean, really trying. I mean, I saw her cry and go through all kinds of trauma, wrestling with these demons. The Lord said, you're not willing. And she said, yeah, I've been justifying my position. I've been giving excuses for all my manifestations. I've been doing this and this and this. And God put her in a new place, and believe me, she's in a new place. Since camp meeting, she has been in a new place. It has been totally different. And you see, when God comes down and exposes certain things, and then you make the right decision, you get free. She is in a new place. And her husband's in a new place. And what I'm saying is, what do we do with these areas of our life and we're stuck? We just can't seem to get it. It's like trying to quit smoking. I mean, you just around and around and around. I quit smoking 32 times. I mean, that's not what I call quitting. It's a Jericho, and you've got to keep going around it and keep going around it and keep going around it. And what's happening? Well, what's happening is the devil is this strong, and you are this strong. And you're getting whooped. But what's happening? The battle here, battling, fighting, is building spiritual determination, spiritual commitment, spiritual muscle. You're trying, you're trying, you're trying, you're going, help, Lord. What you don't recognize is that you're growing. It's a long, slow, gut-wrenching battle. But you're growing. And you continue to grow. And pretty soon, and you don't know, you don't see this growth. All you see are defeat and hopelessness. That's all you see. But pretty soon, you're up here, and these demons are down here. And you don't know it. And you're doing the same things before. And then all of a sudden, the thing breaks wide open, and you're free. And see, the beauty of that is, when you get free, you walk in it. Because you have all that spiritual muscle behind you. And those demons, they come back, but they can't, they can't penetrate because there's all that decision, all that commitment, all that sweat that went into getting free, and you're not about to go back into that pit. You're not about to go back there. God will let you work on some things for 6 months. He'll let you swallow. He'll let you lay in the gutter for a year. He will? Yeah, he will. In some of these areas, he will, because he knows that it'll be better for you in the kingdom of God to have to really fight hard during that time than to just lift a demon off you and leave you weak. He puts the demon on you. It's like going into the wrestling arena and you have to, and you weigh in at bantamweight and you're fighting.
Jesus, I'm so thankful I can see it. Thank you.